Well, hopefully this evening we can get some good dialogue and conversation and responses to some of your questions. I'd encourage you if tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in chapel, probably sharing my testimony, but I will also speak in the evening at 7 p.m. on texts and hermeneutics, how gay-affirming Christians, how they kind of look at the texts in Scripture which talk about homosexuality and how they try to justify those texts, and then I respond to that. And then I also do a talk called Nature and Nurture, looking at pretty much here in our culture today, many people say people are born gay. So I look at what does science say, and then what does theology say. And we'll probably touch a little bit about that tonight with the Q&A. I also just want to do a shameless plug. I'm on Facebook. I'm on Twitter. If any of you out there do that, I'd love for you to be my friend or to like me to follow me on Twitter. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. You're not missing anything. Well, this reality of homosexuality is, I believe, one of the most relevant, current, controversial issues of our day. And it's everywhere where we look, in media, in politics, on television, in news, you know, in the workplace, in our public schools, and even in our churches. So how do we as Christians respond to this in a redemptive way? So I wanted to spend maybe the next 20 minutes just talking about this before we jump right into the Q&A. But I do have to say, just as our reputation as the church, how we've approached this issue of homosexuality, we don't have a good reputation. There's a book that's called Unchristian. Anyone heard of that book called Unchristian, written by David Kinnaman, Gabe Lyons? It looked at how young Americans viewed the church, and they surveyed 16 to 29 years old and tried to put them in two different categories, those that are within the church and those that are outside the church. And what they found was staggering. What they found was that young Americans view Christians to be confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, and judgmental. And guess what's at the very, very top? Anti-homosexual. And look at those numbers. 91% of those outside the church. We might as well say everyone outside the church. Young Americans view that we are anti-homosexual. And then how about the other column? Those that are within the church, that means our youth, our young adults. 8 out of 10 of them believe that we are anti-homosexual. I mean, those numbers in that second column compared to everything else, I mean, it's so much higher. I think the highest is 52%. But really, it's staggering, these numbers. And I want us to note something that it doesn't say. It doesn't say anti-homosexuality. Three letters. And I might, you know, we might think, well, what's the big difference? Three letters. Big difference. Anti-homosexuality, the issue. You know, I can see, maybe understand that. We don't believe that this is God's best. God does not bless homosexual relationships. But it says anti-homosexual. One is the issue, and the other one is the person. And I would hope that as followers of Jesus, we would realize that we aren't against any person. God isn't against anybody. As a matter of fact, he is for people. He's for them turning from their sins and turning to Jesus. So really, there's many ways that I could approach this issue of homosexuality. Politically, looking at different policies in the government, I could approach this sociologically, psychologically, developmentally, many different ways. But I want to be really upfront with you this evening that the way that I want to approach this issue is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that okay? I want to start there, I want to carry through, and I want to land there on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that should guide our approach to the issue of homosexuality. So, there's four things that I think can be very important as it helps us. So I want us kind of this evening to maybe lay aside everything that we kind of held on to or believed on how to respond to this issue of homosexuality and see what is it that God has for us this evening. Four things, how we respond to homosexuality and more specifically respond to people affected by homosexuality. First, we must be convicted. This has to do with our attitude. I think before we even do anything, we must have the right attitude. We must have the right attitude, because I'm telling you, as I lived as a gay man, I felt the church was telling me that gay people deserved a hotter place in hell. That Jesus somehow had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gay people and lesbians. But we know that's far from the truth. Homosexuality is not the worst sin. There's an unpardonable sin, and that's grieving the Holy Spirit, not homosexuality. And yet often in our churches, we kind of overlook sins, right? Whether it's gossiping, or whether it's adultery or jealousy. So we need to know that, you know, but heaven forbid if homosexuality happens, then that's one of those really, really bad sins. But all sin will separate us eternally from God. I think there's some sins that have greater earthly consequences, just like hate and murder. God sees them the same. They will both separate you eternally from God, but one has greater earthly consequences. In the same way, I think sexual sins have greater earthly consequences, but from the eternal perspective, they're all equal in the eyes of God. One sin will separate you eternally from God. Sometimes I have people tell me that say, okay, I know that I must be convicted of my own brokenness and really want to reach out to maybe my gay neighbor or gay friend, but every time I see him, I imagine him with another man, and for me, that just, it's really disgusting or it's really gross. And I want to say, actually, that feeling that you have is a good reminder. It's a reminder of what God must feel when he looks at our own sin. That's probably just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at our own sin, our own brokenness, and maybe even more because we know better and we have the Holy Spirit. So our sin is just as odious in the eyes of God. And I just pray that as we approach this with this correct attitude, we will have a posture of humility. Because our desire is to draw people to Jesus. Have you ever met anyone that came to Jesus through a holier-than-thou attitude? Have you ever met anyone, you know, oh, I came to Jesus because this old lady, she was so pompous. No, it's always, you know, this lady, she was so gentle and compassionate. She prayed for me. And so it's a posture of humility. So the first thing is we must be convicted that leads us to a posture of humility. Second, we must be consistent. Consistent in three ways. First, we must be consistent regarding relationships because as I lived as a gay man, relationships was everything to me. A partner, gay marriage, it was so important. And yet, isn't that also part of our American culture too? That marriage often is lifted up to be this pie in the sky that, oh, if you achieve that, then you'll be really happy. You know, relationships, boyfriend, girlfriends are so important. All Hollywood movies, they usually start out with a guy or a girl. They're single and really miserable, right? And then later they meet someone, hook up, and then they're so happy. You know, and we're kind of instilling that into our children as well. Think about this. How do all fairy tales end? They get married and they live happily ever after, right? I mean, we never get the 10-year checkup or the 20-year checkup. Let's hope that's the case. But we must know that it's not marriage that is like the end-all, be-all. That it's not marriage that's how you become whole, or marriage that's how you become, you know, happy. And don't get me wrong. I believe we must lift up the beauty of marriage. But you know what we've done? We have done that at the expense of singleness. So now singleness has become this consolation prize. I'm so sorry you're stuck with singleness. Right? I mean, how many of you guys have friends that might be in their 30s or 40s or heaven forbid in their 50s and they're still single? You know, I have friends that are like this, and when people find out, they say, oh, let me pray for you. You know, as if they had cancer or something. You know, so singleness now has become this curse. And that's part of our culture that I think has crept into the church. But really, the Bible is very strong on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that marriage is a gift and singleness is a gift. See, I think we're quick to say that first half. Amen, marriage is a gift. But now singleness, whew, that's a calling. You know, you really have to be special for that. But the reality is I've spoken to married folk, and I know it takes work. Marriage, you got to give of yourselves, love unconditionally, love sacrificially. And husbands, our jobs, according to Scripture, is that we are called to lay our lives down for our wives. Amen, ladies? Amen? So that's what we are called. So tongue in cheek, you know what I say? I say marriage, now that's a calling. Singleness, that's a gift. I don't have to lay my life down for anyone yet. And don't get me wrong, I am not trying to lower one below the other, saying one is better than the other or one is worse than the other. I'm just saying, biblically, as we lift up the beauty and gift of one, we must lift up the beauty and gift of the other, because that is biblical, and that greatly affects people coming out of homosexuality or dealing with sexual brokenness, because for many, singleness is something that they will have to live with for a portion of their life or the rest of their life, and that's okay. Because I don't know if you knew this or not, but Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22 that there will be no marriage in heaven. So I don't know, I don't want to ruin your Sunday, but we're going to be single in eternity. But you know why? Because we will be wed to the Lamb of God. We'll be wed to the Lamb of God. So really, singleness is not a temporary state before marriage. Marriage is a temporary state before eternity. You know, often people will tell me or ask me, are you called to singleness? And you know, right off the bat, I tell them, for one, I don't plan my future anymore, because if you were here for the morning, you heard where that got me. And I don't do that anymore. So I don't want to plan my future. But you know, I also think we need to have a paradigm shift of what it means to have a calling. Because often we are so afraid to say, I'm called to this, I'm called to that, I'm called to missions, I'm called to maybe full-time ministry, or I'm called to be a businessman, or whatever, because we think that's what we're going to do for the rest of my life. But as I see women and men of God throughout Scripture, throughout history, I've seen many of them who were called to something for a period in the life, and then they were called to something else for another period in their life. Does that mean that first period was wrong? No. That just meant that's what God called them to for that time. So calling does not necessarily mean lifetime. It could, but not necessarily. So now when people ask me, are you called to singleness? You know what I tell them? I tell them, I don't know about tomorrow, which is true. But I know I'm called to singleness today. Because I know God is sovereign and that He didn't do a mistake. He's not trying to do this to punish me or wait till I gotta get my act together. Well, maybe some people, you know, they need to get their act together. But, you know, not necessarily. We need to believe in the sovereign God even to the point of our singleness. And so I don't know how many singles people are out there. I don't know. Any single ladies out there? Any single men out there? You know what? You know what you can say? Repeat after me. I don't know about tomorrow. Oh, that's miserable. Come on, I don't know about tomorrow, and men too. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know I'm called to singleness today. Married folk, you don't have to say this, but I know I'm called to singleness today. See, when you say that, what that does is that frees you up to live fully in the calling that God has placed you in today. So we must get this right. If we want to get sexuality right, we must get singleness and marriage right as well. So we must be consistent regarding relationships and consistent regarding sexuality. You know, really, when we think about sexuality, we often think, and I touched on this earlier in my testimony, but we often think that what God calls us to regarding sexuality is heterosexuality. I mean, people just think, well, that's just kind of a no-brainer. But if we read through the whole counsel of God, you will find where this book condemns heterosexual sin way more than it does homosexuality. Does that mean that heterosexual sin is worse than homosexuality? No. It just means both are sins. And it means that heterosexuality is too broad of a term that encompasses adultery, fornication, lust, pornography, all these things that the Bible condemns as being sin. So then what is it then that God is calling us to? If heterosexuality is too broad of a term, that's man-made, psychological, sociological, and God obviously isn't calling us to homosexuality, then what is it then that God is calling us to? Holy sexuality. And what is holy sexuality? I only see two expressions for the outworkings of our sexuality in Scripture. One, if you're married, complete faithfulness to your spouse of the opposite sex. Or, if you're single, complete faithfulness through abstinence and celibacy. That's it. Only two options. And I don't have a term for that. Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality. And so I call it holy sexuality. I have a friend that I think help exemplifies or is an illustration for an aspect of holy sexuality. He came out as a gay man, came out of living as a gay man, became a Christian. He had, wasn't really interested in girls at all, had no interest at all actually in girls. And he just thought, I'm just going to be single for the rest of my life. And he was just totally fine with that. He was in ministry. There was another young lady that he was in ministry with. She came from a really broken past as well. She was promiscuous in the past and had several abortions. And then she was kind of like saying, I'm just done with dating guys because I want to focus on my relationship with God. So they were able to be really close friends, like best buddies, because he knew that she didn't want to date and she knew that he wasn't interested in girls. So I'm telling you, like, they just shared all their secrets together, and there was never any of that weirdness that happens, you know, does he like me, does she like me, you know what I mean? Well, they didn't have that, and so they just got to be really, really close. Well, after some time, he started noticing some things about her. Her hair. She smelled good. And she had curves. And he says, you know, puberty is hard going through once. Try going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date, and eventually, after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And you know what is so cool? On their wedding night, he looked her at her in the eyes and said, honey, I cannot explain this. I am not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you. That is holy sexuality. And I think that is something that all of us need to pursue, not just people dealing with homosexuality. All of us need to pursue a life of holiness. So consistent regarding relationships, sexuality, and change. You see, we think change often for the issue of homosexuality is going from gay to straight or no longer having those feelings anymore. But do we apply those same principles to anything else? Let's say I have a friend who maybe struggled with alcoholism all his life. I mean, he was just a drunk growing up. And then he comes to Christ, stopped drinking. And then, you know, after some time, I talk to him and he says, I still have the urge to pick up a beer, but I don't. But I then say, you haven't been changed. We need to lay some hands on you. No. I actually think the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he has to say no to his flesh and say yes to God. So change is not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. Think about this. God's faithfulness is not proven by taking us out of our struggle. God's faithfulness is shown by bringing us through it. That's God. So we must be convicted, consistent, and we need to be compassionate as well. I teach at Moody Bible Institute, and you know, I love our youth and young adults. I just have a real burden for them. And often I get students that will come up to me and share that they struggle with same-sex attractions. Or they say, I think I'm gay. You know, often they don't know what word to use. I don't really like to use that term. You know, I think I'm gay. But they don't know what else to say. And then they also tell me that they've never told anyone. Never told their parents, their best friends, people in their church, their pastor. And they tell me things like, I hate myself. I wish that I was never born. They struggle with depression and often thoughts of suicide. That should move us. that should move us, that there might be people within the body of Christ that are struggling and they think that they can't open up. And of course, that could be their perception, may not be a reality that, you know, we are and we ought to be a safe place. And I'm probably preaching to the choir, but remember, someone's perception is their reality. So we must be a more compassionate place, a more safe place. How do we do that? Well, first of all, I think we must simply just expect that this is present here. Expect that that we have people within the body of Christ who have been impacted by homosexuality, affected by homosexuality. Maybe they have a loved one who's gay or lesbian. Maybe they themselves struggle. Maybe they have a spouse who struggles. Maybe they have a son or daughter who's gay. That we should not be surprised that people within the body of Christ struggle. Because is the body of Christ, are we a social club where we have it all together and we kind of meet once a week and, you know, hold hands and sing Kumbaya? Or are we a place where broken, needy people get together because we desperately need Jesus? You know, I'm just going to be totally honest with you. I desperately need Jesus. Anyone else out there that needs Jesus? And let us hand in hand with all our issues, brokenness, lay them before the cross and walk to Him. So just not be surprised that some of us do struggle with our flesh. I mean, I would gather it and say all of us struggle with our flesh. But Jesus is stronger. Jesus is greater. So expect that this is present here, but not be going paranoid either. I came out to my mom, you know, before we were all Christian, and she kind of just thought everyone was gay. You know, she was, oh my goodness, he's wearing pink. I never knew. You know, her gaydar was going crazy. But really, you know, don't be going paranoid. Don't be, you know, really suspicious, but just be not surprised that there's some of us that do wrestle with the issue of homosexuality. Second, know what is our position. Are you able to articulate where you stand on this issue? Are you able to articulate where Central stands on this issue? And getting to know Pastor Jeff, I know where he's at, that it's a sin, don't do it. Because you know what? That doesn't minister to people. But our desire is to draw people to Jesus into an intimate relationship where they surrender all that they are to Him. That's our desire, is to minister to people. So are we able to really clearly articulate that? Third, let's say you have a friend and you're kind of wondering if they kind of are struggling with this issue and you want to know, how do I bring it up to them? Don't. Imagine this, if someone came to you out of the blue and said, do you struggle with homosexuality? Would that not be awkward? But you know what you can say? You can tell them, you know, I thank God for you. And I just want you to know that nothing you say or do can ever change that. And by saying that, that creates a safe place and invites them in. So emphasize your commitment to them. As a matter of fact, that should apply to anything. We should always be trying to make ourselves a safe place. And then, this is really relevant to our youth. And maybe some adults, the joking. Zero tolerance on joking. Because I know, you know, it can be funny at the time when we make those gay jokes. You know, and maybe our youth, and then we don't say anything to them. But I'm telling you that when we do that, what that does is it pushes people deeper into the darkness of their secret. And it says, you are not a safe place. And so let us be very conscious about the joking. You know, can we be a little more creative? You know, instead of, you know, that's so gay, can we say, you know, that's so Baptist, or, you know, that's so, you know, Presbyterian, or that's so AG, you know, whatever. Just let's be a little more creative. And instead of saying that's so gay. So we must be convicted, consistent, compassionate, and then last, we need to be complete. Our message needs to be complete because we are people of the truth. Amen? Because the truth sets us free. So what is the truth when it comes to homosexuality? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? If I did a survey, I think most people will say, well, that's easy. The Bible says that it's a sin. And that's true. But you know what we often do? What we often do is we put a period at the end of that sentence and we say nothing more. And you know what that's equivalent to? That's equivalent to giving someone the one spiritual law tract. Have you ever seen the one spiritual law tract? It goes like this. You're a sinner, you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that ain't good news. That's bad news. And yet that's the message that we're giving to the gay community. You're a sinner, you're going to hell. There's no hope for you. No wonder why people in the LGBT community want nothing to do with the church. Because we have been giving them an incomplete gospel. The gospel is not you're a sinner, you're going to hell. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we're sinners in need of a savior. And the savior is Jesus. That's the gospel. And so I'm telling you, when we give an incomplete truth, that can often be just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is the complete truth when it comes to homosexuality? Well, there's a passage in the New Testament where Paul talks about homosexuality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And Paul lists all these sins, about 10 other sins, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And sometimes we'll just zero in on homosexuality and kind of forget about everything else, because when we forget about everything else, then that kind of clears our conscience, right? But when we look at everything else, I think we'd realize that we're probably going to be convicted when we read that whole list. But you know, here comes the good news in verse 11. It says, such were some of you. Let me say that again. Such were some of you. One word, past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord and in the Spirit of our God. That is good news. That's the news that we should be declaring from the rooftops to the gay community, to the straight community, to any community, to anyone that needs to know about Jesus. You can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified in the name of our Lord and in the Spirit of our God. Our message must be redemptive and give the complete truth, the complete gospel. Because, you know, people dealing with homosexuality, their main issue is not homosexuality. Your gay friend, your lesbian neighbor, their issue is not homosexuality. Their issue is their need to know Jesus and fully surrender to Him. That's all of our issues. I need to surrender every day, every moment to Him. Every moment. So let's just say you might have a friend who is a Christian, and they're struggling with homosexual feelings, and maybe they call you up after this weekend that we're talking about homosexuality, and they say, I have something to share with you. And they share with you that they struggle with same-sex attractions. Do you know what to say? Here's some things that I suggest. First, thank them. Thank them that they trusted you enough to open up with this deep, dark secret. It is not easy. Can I tell you this? It is not easy to share with someone that you struggle with same-sex attractions. And they finally trusted you enough with this. Thank them. Second, tell them that they're not alone. Many people within the church dealing with same-sex attraction, they think that they are all alone, that no one can ever understand them. And you can tell them, I may not understand all the intricacies about homosexuality, but I'm willing to take your hand and walk with you to Jesus. That can be the difference between life and death. Tell them they're not alone. Third, help remind them that their identity needs to be in Jesus Christ. Yes, sexuality, especially in your 20s, 30s, I mean, that can just seem so overwhelming, like that's all that you are thinking about. But let me remind you, no matter what you feel, no matter your passions, no matter your desires, they don't define you. Jesus does. And so remind each other that our identity is not in our sexuality, but our identity is in Christ alone. Fourth, be realistic. Don't just promise, you know, if you just read the Bible more, if you just pray real hard, you can just pray away the gay. No, you know, I mean, it's just like any other struggle. It's going to take sacrificing your flesh daily, denying yourself, picking up your cross and following Him. And oftentimes, it's not going to be easy. I often tell people, you know, coming to Jesus was harder than being an unbeliever. Let me tell you why. When I was an unbeliever, I had an urge, I did it. I had a desire, I went for it. Now I have a Heavenly Father that I want to please, and I have an enemy nipping at my heels. But we have the power of Jesus Christ in us, that even in the midst of all the difficulty and the temptations and trials, He is stronger. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be a cakewalk. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a battle. So be realistic. Also, don't focus so much on the externals. Often we want to focus on masculinity and femininity. You know, like, how do we fix up, you know, a lady dealing with homosexuality? Well, get her to grow her hair long, you know, get her in pumps and heels and, you know, nice dress. And, you know, she'll be straight in no time. You know, or a guy, teach him how to throw a football. No, that's focusing on the externals, not on the internals. And wouldn't it be amazing if the change was from the inside out, not from the outside in? Because God looks at the inside, not so much on the outside. Also, sixth, we need to encourage God-honoring same-sex intimacy. Because really, this was so important for me. When I got out of prison, I started at Bible college, and I was on a floor. I was able to develop some really close, intimate relationships with three other guys. We prayed together. We shared each other's burdens when we fell, and it was just, it was incredible. And not one of them dealt with homosexuality. They had their other issues. And sometimes I was like, oh my goodness, thank God I don't have their issues. But really, when they were weak, I was strong. When I was weak, they were strong. That's the body of Christ being the body of Christ. So we need to really encourage that, because I think God created us to desire intimate relationships with the same gender that are God-honoring but non-sexual. I think homosexuality is the legitimate need fulfilled in an illegitimate way. I think all sin is a legitimate need fulfilled in an illegitimate way. And really, you know, men, I think we struggle with that. You know, we can't get too close with another man because they might think something. But really, we need that. We need that Jonathan. We need that David. I think sometimes why men, we fall into sin is because we don't have that iron sharpening iron. We don't have that accountability partner, that other man that we can say, I love you. Not in a sexual way, but in an unconditional way. But ladies, you know, sometimes that comes easier for ladies, right? You know, ladies, you have your best girlfriend that you guys can chum up with and share everything with, and you guys, you know, get on the phone and talk, you know, and guys, it's like 5 minutes is like eternity. But you know, guys, we need that. All guys, not just guys dealing with homosexuality. So really encourage God honoring same-gendered relationships that are intimate but non-sexual. And I know I'm probably going over, but I want to just share here, how do we reach out now to the gay community, to the LGBT community? Some of you might not know this acronym, LGBT. That's not a sandwich that you can order at the restaurant. LGBT, that stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. How do we reach out to them? First, I want to tell you what we should not do. Do not compare homosexuality to an addiction. Oftentimes people, when they hear my story, they think that I'm kind of like generalizing and say all gay people do drugs and are promiscuous. No, there's people who don't deal with homosexuality, you know, that call themselves straight, and they're very promiscuous in doing drugs. But there's some that don't. There's people in the gay community that aren't promiscuous in doing drugs. So be careful not to compare it to an addiction. Also, not all gay men are pedophiles. Be careful with making that correlation. And then don't use these two words, lifestyle or choice. I know that's really hard. That kind of fits into our vocabulary, and that makes sense for us because we can separate what we do, what we think, and who we are. But people who don't have that Christian framework don't understand that. And when we say lifestyle and choice, it's offensive to them because it gives them depression because they see this as who they are, not something that they chose. And there's some truth to this. I've yet to meet anyone who chose to have gay feelings. Never. But we do, as Christians, we know we do choose how to respond to those feelings. But again, unbelievers, they can't understand that. Also, don't use this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. That is how we reach out, but don't tell them that. Because often the one word that they'll hear is hate. Fourth, don't feel the need to like argue with people or defend the truth. I'll give you an example. How many of you guys have been ever asked this by an unbeliever? Do you think homosexuality is a sin? How many have been asked that before? And often you're just like, oh my goodness, what do I say? And, you know, this is going to be really ugly. I'm just letting you know, you don't have to answer that question. You know what I tell them? I value you more as a, I value our friendship more than just arguing. Can we celebrate our similarities and not debate all the time and tolerate our differences? They might say, well, you didn't answer my question. I would then say, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we are all sinners, and make it personal, and I'm a sinner. But Jesus came to die for our sins. And if you simply believe in him, you can live with him in eternity. You just had the opportunity to share the gospel. So don't feel the need to debate with people. But here's some things that I want to finish up with that I think we should do. Pray. I believe if we actually mobilize the church to actually pray and fast for the gay community, we might have a revival breakout in the gay community. Would that not be amazing? That we would have a revival breakout in the LGBT community? So let's pray and fast like we never did before. Second, listen. Sometimes we're quick to speak and slow to listen. But really, we need to listen, and sometimes their stories will just break your hearts. Be intentional. Don't be afraid to take them out to dinner. And yes, some people may accuse you of saying, what are you doing eating with that sinner? But didn't the Pharisees accuse Jesus of eating with sinners? How would those sinners have known about Jesus if he didn't spend time with them? Third, be patient and persistent. Don't think that this is going to be like your pet project for the next few months. 7 years for me was a short time. I know people who've been praying for decades. Fifth, be transparent. How do you share the gospel? Share about what the gospel has done in your own life lately. Because we should not be the same as we were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or even 10 weeks ago. I would never have considered the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my parents' lives. I would never have picked up the Bible if I didn't see the Bible lived out by my mom and my dad. I did not leave homosexuality because it was so bad, or so wicked, or so dark. I did not leave homosexuality for none of that. I left homosexuality because I found something better. And that's Jesus. Do we show a dying world that Jesus is better? That Jesus is better than anything that this world has to offer? A boyfriend, a girlfriend, gay marriage, a job, a career, family, a spouse, any of that, money, car, home, Jesus is better. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the best. I mean, all the fool's gold that the world promises, Jesus is better than all of that. Our job simply as followers of Christ is to show a dying world that Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for Jesus, that he is better. That even in the midst of our circumstances, Lord God, that when we often don't know the answer, Lord God, we thank you that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to give us the words to say, help us to focus upon the gospel, help us to focus upon Jesus. Even when we don't have the answers, we praise you and ask this in his name. Amen.
How many appreciated that teaching tonight? Amen. I'm going to slip forward. Thank you, Christopher. Just got to pull up. Actually, Christopher, you really touched on several of the questions that we have tonight. And I'm looking at time and realizing that was just a good, solid teaching. We could pray for you and go home right now. But why don't we just look at a couple of things here. And much of what was turned in today, there are a few that I'm going to just share with you personally. There are a few that were just heart-wrenching. This affects a lot of people, obviously, yes. Right here at Central. And a few of these, I'm going to kind of group them together. And there is a basic theme that ran through a few of the questions. But one of them you just touched on a little bit, but how may we as believers respond to the theory of homosexuality being a genetic characteristic mm-hmm. versus being a person's choice. I know you said don't use the word choice, but we're going to use it there. Mm-hmm. And if we don't believe it's a genetic sexual then orientation, then why do you think that some struggle with homosexuality from a very early age mm-hmm. and even within the church?
Yeah. I think often we ask the wrong question and we have the wrong dichotomy that we think it must either be a choice or you're born that way. But we have to look, if we believe homosexuality is a sin or it's a sign of brokenness, we then have to have a correct understanding of what it means to be human. What it means, you know, the correct terminology, biblical anthropology, the doctrine of sin. What does it mean? What does it mean to have a sinful nature? All of us, born with a sinful nature. Did any of us choose that? No one I met, you know, said, oh, I want to come from Adam. None of us chose to come from Adam. And yet we all, if we're human, we have a sinful nature. But then if it's not a choice, then does that make it right? That this sinful nature that leads me to having these sinful thoughts, does that make it correct? So I think both of these are not correct, that there's actually, you know, that it's a correct view is to see that it's not a choice. I don't know anyone that really chose to have that, be tempted with homosexuality. But then that doesn't make it then automatically that people are born gay. Really, science has shown that it's such a complex thing that, you know, even though Oprah and Lady Gaga say that you're born that way, science has not proven that. Really, science has proven that they don't know. That it's very complex, and most likely it's a combination of factors. Some factors that are biological and some factors that are environmental. Some factors that might be present at birth and some that might be that are probably present after birth or that occur after birth. But just to say that there might be a component that's a biological component is not the same thing as someone saying that someone is born gay. Because to say that someone's born gay, that means that it's 100% biological and present at birth. Are you following me? So saying that there's a component or some aspects that might be biological is not the same thing. And I just sometimes make it try to make it real simple. When people ask me, you know, well, I believe that, you know, people are born gay. I say, well, really, if we have proven that people are born gay, we should be able to go into a hospital and pick out the gay babies and the straight babies. We can't do that. You know, I mean, I would, you know, challenge someone. You pick out, you know, the gay babies and the straight babies, and I'll pick out the boy babies and the girl babies. See who wins. You know, I mean, if we really have proven that people are born gay, a doctor giving birth to a baby, instead of saying, oh, look, it's a boy, it's a girl, say, it's gay, it's straight. You know, we cannot do that. What we have shown is very complex, multiple factors, and it develops across a person's lifetime. So really, when it comes to, but the other thing is, I'd encourage you, don't feel that you have to then debate with people, because it can be a debate. Another way that I would answer that question is, I would say this. I know I probably can't change your mind, but I know one thing that the Bible says. The Bible says that we must be born again. You say that you're born gay? Okay. The Bible says you must be born again. You say you've been born with this whatever propensity to sin or whatever, you must be born again. You say that you're born with this struggle, with this addiction or whatever for as long as you remember, but you know what the Bible says? You must be born again. Simple as that.
Good answer. Amen. So why don't we follow up with a question that wove through several of them to someone who has a friend, or maybe someone may be here, that say they are born again and they have a friend that is born again,
yes,
but yet says they're homosexual, mm-hmm. so or live the homosexual lifestyle.
Yeah.
How do you address that? And you've kind of touched on mm-hmm. that, but can you clarify?
Yeah, I would often, you know, if we have some people that claim Jesus and also, but still say that they're gay and believe that God does not condemn homosexuality. Really, when I talk to these people. And many of these people are just really friendly people. Often what I find is really two things. One is it comes down to identity. For me, what really changed my view of sexuality was not how immoral homosexuality was. those six passages in Scripture which touch on it. That was not what convinced me. What really convinced me was my need to put my main identity in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes people will, you know, after they hear my testimony, they still want me to put me into a category. So are you gay or are you straight? Are you gay Christian? Are you straight Christian? And I tell people, you know, I don't say that I'm a gay Christian. I don't say I'm a straight Christian. I don't even put my main identity in being a male Christian or being a Chinese Christian. I tell people I am a Christian. I don't want there to be any permanent modifier before my main identity in Jesus. Really, that should be my main guidance. So identity, but also second, as I interact with many that, you know, say they're gay Christian, as I delve deeper, what I find is actually homosexuality is not really the main issue. It's kind of a symptom of a deeper issue, and that deeper issue is their view of Scripture and their view of what is the gospel. Because really, for the only way for you to kind of justify away Scripture is to show, well, the Bible is wrong. And when you do that, you've just lowered the authority of Scripture. That we now have authority over Scripture. That we are somehow the judge over the Word of God. And most of the denominations that I know of that have kind of now embraced, you know, a gay-affirming theology, I think you will see that many of these denominations, they have walked away from the authority of Scripture many years ago. That this is just a flag, a symptom of that deeper issue that happened maybe even a decade or more ago. And so as you interact with these friends of yours, don't even talk about homosexuality because that's just a peripheral issue. Get at the core, and that core is Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because for most, in those situations, the gospel is just this social gospel. Do good, be good. But the gospel is not to them a gospel of transformation, a gospel of becoming a new creation, a gospel of being born again.
That's good. How about, there were a couple and we can link together here. Why do you think some Christians struggle with thoughts of homosexuality? Can you address this in light of temptation and how to overcome such thoughts? Mm-hmm. And also, and this is a pretty personal one to you, but do you still have thoughts then towards homosexuality that you have to battle? Mm-hmm. And you touched on that a little bit earlier,
sure.
But can you clarify and address that?
I think homosexuality is just a sign of the fall. It's just a sign of our own humanity. I mean, why do some of us maybe struggle with pornography and others don't? Why do some of us struggle with an eating disorder and others don't? Or an addiction, or anger, rage, gossiping. I think, and why do some of us, you know, struggle with homosexual feelings? It's all a sign of our sinful nature. It's a sign of the way that things that should not be. God did not intend it for that way. But the reality is that he gave us free will so that we could choose him. And when we have a free will, that's what brought sin into the world. So, you know, the reality is, though I still might be tempted with this, I believe that God is able and he can take it away. But if he does, it'll probably be replaced with something else. Let's just say God does completely change my orientation. And I've seen it in a few cases, few friends, not most of my friends, that hasn't happened, but in a few situations. But let's just say that did happen to me. I would then have to still surrender my thoughts to Jesus. I would still, you know, if it wasn't lust after the same gender, I would then be lusting after women. And lust is lust. Mm-hmm. So I think that, you know, as we look at the reality of what it means to be tempted, the other thing that's true for me is, though I might still be tempted and have these thoughts, they are not as what they were 10 years ago, 12 years ago. That before it was really hard. It was like white knuckling. I mean, how many of you guys can remember that? You know, I mean, when you're just like, your sin is just like, oh my goodness, how do I get through this one day? And God gave you the grace to do so. But now maybe 10 years, 20 years later, it's kind of like, it's there, you know, maybe, you know, just a little thorn in your side, but it's not like, you know, kind of bashing you over the head with, you know, Satan trying to tempt you. And so it's the frequency and the intensity is much less than it was before. And that's Amen. God's promise.
Very good. How do you stay accountable in your walk with the Lord?
I think that is so important for all of us. We must be accountable. Women need to be accountable. men need to be accountable. Husband and wives, I think that's important to be accountable to each other. But I would even encourage husband and wives that not only that you have your husband and wife to help hold you accountable, but find another man to really hold you accountable, another lady. Because there's sometimes that I don't think a husband needs to share everything with your wife. I mean, how do I say this? You need to share everything with your wife, but not all the dirty details, because often that can be really difficult. You need to be very open and not keep anything from her, but you don't have to share all the details. And sometimes you if you can do that with another guy, and that guy can really share and hold you accountable. So we need that. So for me, I have guys that I went to school with, Bible college, that I keep in contact with. He was my roommate. He was 12 years younger than me, but a really mature believer. I stood up in his wedding. I was his best man, and we hold each other accountable. My parents, I'm just so blessed. I mean, where's my mom? She's down here somewhere. I mean, she's just doing, everything for me, from praying for me. She's my nurse. She makes sure I eat right, makes sure I rest. I mean, and holding me accountable. So I'm just extremely blessed to have that as I'm, living as a single man and not married. So accountability is really key. And so maybe that can be a takeaway for some of you as you look in your life and say, you know what, I maybe don't have that in my life. I think maybe just look and reach out to someone. Maybe if you're an older saint and you see maybe, I have this extra time on my hands. And I bet there are just a whole slew of younger Christians who are just dying for someone to mentor them and disciple them. So I would maybe challenge all of us on that issue of discipleship and accountability.
That's good. Do you travel alone?
I never travel alone. I have a policy that when I was doing much more traveling, I decided that I'm not going to travel alone ever. So I always travel with my mother, and she comes everywhere I go. She's there to cover me in prayer. She holds me accountable, takes care of me, makes sure I take my medicine when I'm supposed to take my medicine, take my vitamins, and so it's really, really a blessing for me. And my father also sometimes travels with us as well.
Awesome. We'll take a couple more questions, and we're going to pray. Angela, are you here? Is your mom? Where is she?
She's there in the back.
Is she here? You want to come up to the front row, if you would, Angela. She's a dear lady. We'll just focus on her in a minute. You can just sit right there with Carla if you want for a minute. If any of you, there were the sheets were at the door on both sides, but even if you missed that, if you, in light of tonight's teaching or even this morning, if you have a question and you want to quickly jot it down and just pass it to the end of the row and just wave it, okay? If anybody in the next couple minutes, if there's anything you'd like to get here in the hopper, we'll pick it up real quick, okay? So do that right now. Or take a tithe envelope, put a large offering into it, and then you can write that question down. Great question here. How do you choose holiness in the face of loneliness?
I think, the reality of loneliness is something that is very real for singles. But I'd even kind of broaden that and say loneliness is something that's we all deal as humans. I know people that are married and feel lonely still. And so that's kind of that aching in our heart that even in a marriage, that doesn't kind of, meet. I often tell people, no other person should ever meet all our needs. No other spouse, husband, wife, no daughter, son, no parent should ever meet all our needs. That is Christ's job.
Good.
And yet often we kind of want to make another person that Christ figure, and what that does is kind of that sets us up for failure. Really, I mean, because people will fail us, but Jesus won't. So I often tell people that, don't expect that marriage is just, yes, it has some wonderful blessings, but don't just expect that this will just take away all of your problems. So I've just come to realize that just as marriage should kind of enrich and point us to Jesus, my singleness points me and helps point me to Jesus, because that aching that I have in my heart of kind of not feeling completely whole and that there's more to life than this, that makes me just look to Him. Because I feel if we're kind of completely content in everything that we have here on earth, why in the world would we want heaven? So that kind of emptiness that I feel just makes me want heaven even more. So that kind of helps me as I desire, you know, that deal with loneliness. And I do. I mean, I'm single, and I think that's, I'm just going to be honest. We, you know, people who are single do deal with loneliness. But I just say, you know what? I know reality that, you know, the struggles that I have here on earth are nothing to compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen. That's a promise.
Amen.
So I use that to kind of help remind me and point me to kind of what in the afterlife, in sure. kind of eternity.
You shared a minute ago, really, it's just a matter of the flesh then. It's mm-hmm. a part of our fallenness, those that may have thoughts. Can you just, there were a couple of questions regarding, and it could be out of your own experience, but what is your key for you to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ, dealing with thoughts, dealing with the temptation, whether they've ever even acted out or gone that direction, but yet they just felt kind of a pull, and those thoughts come. Can you give a practical or spiritual sure. guidance on
yeah,
that?
Yeah, I mean, and maybe I'll start with the spiritual, because I think for me, it was so key that it really was the Word of God, first and foremost, that I got out of prison, and immediately I was in Bible college, so I was immersed in Scripture, and that was, because Scripture is so clear, you know, it says, do not be conformed with the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because why? Because our mind has been affected by the fall. And how do we do that? It's through God's Word. So I really needed that. I mean, my mind was pretty messed up. I mean, it's amazing that I can still think clearly after all the drugs that I did. But I think that was a miracle. So it's the Word of God. But then also being making sure that you're in community. Because I think often we want to be kind of like that Lone Ranger. We want to think, I can do this on my own, me and God, right? I mean, don't we kind of think that sometimes? I can do this, just me and God. And yeah, God is everything, but God gave us more than just, you know, just ourselves. He gave us the body of Christ. So we need to kind of we need to let the body of Christ be the body of Christ, and they can't do that if we don't open up. And if we don't give them an opportunity to help us with that. So that's really key. And what I'm saying, though, is not that you have to broadcast your struggle to everyone, but find a handful of people, 2, 3, 4 people that you trust, that are mature, that can point you to Jesus. And I think that was really helpful for me as I'm struggling with it. And then day to day, I mean, it's really... I often tell people, and I strongly believe, that it's not that a temptation is sin. Temptation leads to sin, but temptation in itself is not a sin. And this is a fine line, because I'm not saying that lust is not sin. Lust is a sin, but temptation will lead to lust. Temptation will lead to acting out, but it's a fine line. Here's an example. Let's say a man, he's walking down the street, and he sees a beautiful woman crossing the street. He sees her and he's like, wow, she's beautiful. I mean, beautiful. He might, you know, say she is hot, right? She's fine. That instant, you can't help that. He just sees someone, she's beautiful, and you can't help that. That is what I would call a temptation. But when he then looks again and then kind of looks that third time or that fourth time, or then kind of replays that in his mind, that then turns into sin. That's that fine line. So that's the difference between temptation and lust or acting out and sinning. Because temptation is not a sin. As Scripture says in Hebrews, that Jesus was tempted in all things, but he was without sin.
Amen.
So I just be really conscious, because I know that sin begins here. It doesn't begin here in my hands or my actions. It always begins here. Mm-hmm. So it's being very conscious about what I'm thinking of, because I know Satan is just throwing those darts and saying, think this, be tempted with this, be tempted with that. And I just need to kind of just turn and not be so much of thinking, because I used to do this. I used to think, okay, God, if I can just get through this one day and not give in to this, not give in to, you know, my temptation or struggle with same-sex attraction. And when I do that, I realize that I was setting my goal too low. Mm-hmm. God does not want us to simply live life saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's legalism. So I realized that my goal should not be not to do something. My goal needs to be Jesus.
That's good.
That needs to be my goal. That needs to be my destination. That needs to be my model, and just striving after becoming more and more like him. Because when I focus on that, this stuff will be taken care of.
You touched on this earlier, but several mentioned they have friends, coworkers, family members who they know the standard that they hold. Mm. So then no matter how much they say, you can come to me, I love you, etc., still that person holds back, because until we would validate their lifestyle or the way, you know, the choices that they've made then to live their life that way, then there's just never going to feel that acceptance. How do we balance that?
Yeah, often people will just come right up in front and say that and just say, you know, I don't think that you really love or care for me until you accept this aspect of me. Sometimes I have parents who say that about their gay children, say, you know, you say you love me, but then you don't accept this part of me, and so you can't really love me until you accept that part of me. And I often tell people that really love, true love, is not just loving people that agree with us. That's the easy part. I mean, it's easy to love people that we all agree with. I mean, can you imagine if we were all the same? I mean, that would be really to ease, you know, love each other, because we'd all be the same. No differences, all the same. But that's not true love. I think true love is loving someone even when we have differences. That's true love. So, you know, let's say I have a gay son and his friends, they all love him. And it's like, you know what? That's easy to love one another because you guys agree with each other. But it's something quite different to say, I still love you even though we have differences. So, you know, with your coworker or friend, I would just keep showering them with love. Because the more you do that, the more it doesn't fit into the framework of that box that they want to put us in. That, you know, we're one of those right-wing evangelicals or whatever. But the more that you shower them, spend time with them, listen to their stories. Sometimes I tell people, you know what, just tell them, tell me your story. Tell me, you know, a little bit about your life. And that's not affirming that. That's just listening. We can do that. Like if someone comes to you and tells you, oh, I just broke up with my boyfriend. And people are like, well, I don't know what to say. I don't want to say I'm sorry. Don't have to say I'm sorry. You know what you can say? You can just affirm what they're feeling. Say, I can see that you're really hurt by that. I can see, you know what I mean? There's a difference between saying, I'm sorry, or, you know, recognizing and just saying what you see. I see that this is really painful for you.
That's good. A couple more things. Just an interesting one. Do you think our isolated lifestyles, our texting, computer, electronic, the technology today, is a major component in turning towards sexual sins in general?
I think that kind of privacy of our own sin, and I'm not harming anyone, I think really has kind of fueled the hypersexualization of our culture today. That, you know, we can just do it like right on our phone, on our laptops, in the privacy of our own room. That really has kind of created that feeling that we can do this and no one will ever know. So I think that that's a huge component, which gives us even more kind of cause to be more vigilant about our purity and our accountability.
Would you have a comment on this? Someone writes that they have two friends who they went through very abusive marriages, and then they ended up in lesbian relationships.
Yes.
Do you see any kind of a correlation there?
Though I said often I don't see people who chose to have gay feelings, there's a difference even between men who are gay and women who are lesbian. For men, usually there isn't much fluidity in their sexuality. Guys, you just can't fake it. Either it is or it isn't. For women, because it's less kind of an intimate, physical, sexual kind of relationship, it's more of kind of that emotional tendency and leaning upon. So I have seen in women where they have kind of fell into that, where before they weren't lesbians, they never even had those thoughts. But as two people kind of became very close, sometimes out of woundedness, out of being hurt by men in their relationships, that they have kind of bonded together and found kind of this safety among each other. Oh, this person just totally understands me. And you know, that's good. I often tell people it's not the love that's wrong. We should love another. But when it becomes exclusive, that becomes idolatry. When it becomes sexual, that becomes immoral.
It's good. It's very good. Angela, would you come up here? Would you mind? I think she's kind of shy, but yet they've done some co-teaching together. Why don't we give a big hand to this lady? Would you be able to just answer a question? Christopher, we thank God for you, but you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for her.
That's right.
And that's more than just physically.
Yes.
But spiritually, obviously, and we thank the Lord. Angela, could we just ask, what would be some of the greatest lessons when you, through the 7 years of intercession, as you were a new believer and then you prayed your son into the kingdom, would there be anything to encourage people that have prodigals that are out there that they're praying for? Just want to share a little bit of your heart and experience.
Yes, I did learn quite a bit.
Oh, maybe that, I hope it's on. You know what? It's not. Give me 1 second. Hopefully we got it. Okay.
It's on? Yeah. Okay. Yes, I really learned a lot. I think the first thing I learned is we cannot give up our children, just like God didn't give up me. You know? And also, we cannot change adult children, but God can. But what we can do is change ourselves. And I think it's so important during those years. And I just have to build up my own relationship with Jesus Christ, that intimate relationship. And that was so, so important for me to go through day after day, the struggle, the hardship. It's my relationship with the Lord. And that just gave me the strength and gave me the wisdom to deal with, you know, daily situations, which is very difficult. What else?
Cause.
Yeah. Okay. Also, the first is when I facing such a devastating at that time to me, the news, and I realized, I think all the parents have to realize that the parents, we are not the cause. It's really the sinful nature. Yeah. And also, we have to realize we are not the cure. I mentioned that. We're not the cause. We're not the cure. And we... One thing, it really relieved me, that anxiety to change my children, is I realize my children does not belong to me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They belong to God.
Amen.
And God loved my children more than I could love them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So another lesson I learned is don't enabling our children. And sometimes we love our children so much, we just do whatever to please them, to make them happy. And that's enabling. You know? So we should never enabling our children. That's how Jesus teaches us to love our, you know, to love them in truth. Love and truth has to be balanced.
It's very good. Amen.